morning. Today is full of unexpected surprises. Welcome. It's so good to see everyone here. Thank you for coming out. It's great to see you all, and welcome to our service, to those who are online watching catch up, all the different options that technology presents us with nowadays. Just a few notices to kick us off. We have a prayer meeting, our standard Sunday prayer meeting this evening on Zoom. The details are in the link, so please do join that if you are able. Speaking of the link, hopefully you will have received that we've had the summer link sent out. The next official link will be out on the 3rd of September, so please don't be waiting in your inboxes. You should have had it. If you haven't, then please speak to a steward. They can bring you up to speed. The only other point I want to highlight is that tomorrow we have our community cafe lunch at 12 o'clock. Please do speak to Jane Furlow. Jane, you are somewhere here, I think. Oh, she's in the kitchen. Okay, well, we all know Jane. I believe there'll be a sign-up sheet outside as well. That's the two notices of upcoming events. I want to give you one report of something that happened yesterday, because nine of us, I think it was nine, gathered behind Cara Coffee to do a bit of tidying up and clear-up work. And I'm hoping behind me, there we go, if you can see it, is a picture showing the before on the left and the after on the right. Do go and have a nosy there and see what we've done. It was great for people to give up a couple of hours of their Saturday morning to do that. You know, why are we doing it? We're doing it partly just because, you know, the area just needed a little bit of attention, a bit of a tidy up, but we're also trying to do things that will give a little bit more of an eco focus and be more nature friendly with that area. So you'll see some of the compost bins that Chris Cooper, I can see, has very kindly erected for us, and also a it's known as a bug hotel in the bottom right there. So that's brilliant work, and it will help us on that journey and looking after that bit of land. Okay, before I hand over to Charlotte, struck by the words in Zechariah, it says, "Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord." And today the theme we'll be looking at is power and kingdom. And so we come here not because we are strong, but we come because we recognize we are weak. And we come to worship our living Saviour. So with that, Charlotte, I'm going to hand over to the band, and we're going to sing our first hymn, "Praise My Soul, the King of Heaven."
Well, I wanted to add another verse, actually, that I was reading this morning. I'm reading the Bible in a year at the moment, and the verse from the Old Testament that came up this morning was, "Sow righteousness for yourselves, reap the fruit of unfailing love, and break up your unploughed ground. For it's time to seek the Lord until he comes and showers his righteousness on you." Does anyone recognise that?
Yeah.
Yeah, it's the verse of the year, isn't it, for our church? So that was quite timely. And then my YouVersion verse of the day popped up, and it said, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." So I'm taking that as a message to seek the Lord this morning. Yes, amen. So let's stand if you're able to, and we'll worship together.
Lord, forgive us.
watching at home, you won't be able to see this, but do click on the link in the chat if you want to follow along.
Out to their groups now, so I'll just pray for them as they leave. Heavenly Father, thank you for the young people in this congregation. We just pray your blessing on them this morning as they come together to learn more about you. We pray for their leaders as well, and pray they'd have lots of fun in their group. Amen.
I'm sure most of you know Diane. This is Diane Baslington, for anybody who doesn't know her. And I have persuaded her to come up this morning to tell you a little bit about her experience of being a member of a small group. The small groups are very well established in this church, and I know I've spoken to you about them before, but I thought it would be good to have a few just personal words from individuals, which is what we're going to have over the summer. And Diana has valiantly volunteered. So Diane, the first thing I want to know is, I know you've got a long experience of belonging to small groups, not just in this church, and I wonder if you could tell us a little bit about that.
Okay. Well, I thought I was quite a staid person and I didn't do much, but I've been to quite a few groups I've worked out. First one was probably when we just got married, And it was nice to go as a couple to settle down into our married lives. That's how I've remembered it now. I then went to a mothers and toddlers group in another church. We had the two boys, so I couldn't go to a house group in the evenings. But there was a mothers and toddlers group, and we took turns doing the creche, but then the rest of us would go for the Bible study, and then we would have coffee and chat after that. And then we came here, got invited to a group very early on, so that was nice, settling again. And since then, I think we've been to three or four, and it's just different times. We've been to different groups, been to ladies' group in Salston for a while, and then just moved about with location and circumstances.
And what is the most important thing to you personally about belonging to a group?
Okay, so for me, because I'm shy, quiet, most of the time, it's acceptance. It's knowing that I can go to the groups, I can sit, I can listen, I can learn, I can add a little bit when I feel able to or want to, but acceptance and knowing that I am me and I can be me in that group.
Thank you. Okay. Thank you, Diane. Thank you. Watch this space. And if you're interested in the Growing in the Front on the Front Line course, which is happening in small groups from September, please sign the sign-up sheet in the lounge. And there is there are copies of the program, the schedule, as it were, for the dates of those groups. If anybody's interested, they will be going around to all the small group leaders for them to distribute. But if anybody's not in a small group, do take one. Thank you.
Thank you, Charlotte, for praying for the case. That takes the first bit of my prayer list off the but I promise I'll give you the last part of the prayer for you to also pray for one or two people who may need our prayers, whether within the congregation or the wider world. It's always a great joy to be able to lead people to pray. So hopefully I'll see many of you tonight. If you're available, join us online to pray. And it's a really nice environment to pray and to share our stories, how wonderful God is working in our lives. There are other prayer opportunities if you're unable to join us and you have any prayer requests, please do send it in through the email or text message to Maria and that will be sent to the prayer chain and people will be praying for you, whatever the situation is. And we trust God for those wonderful miracles happening each day in our lives. There's also that opportunity on Sunday mornings between 10 and 10:30 before the service begins. Join everyone else, all the leaders, all the worship leaders in Diana's office to pray. Shall we have time of prayer? Heavenly Father, thank you this morning, and I just want to echo what Chris just mentioned about Zacharias' words. It's not by our might. It's not by our strength, nor our knowledge, our wisdom, whatever. But we acknowledge this morning that, Father, it's just by your love and mercy that we are what we are this morning, before you now. So, Lord, we thank you for our families, our friends, our country, the world. Lord, your church here in Great Shepherd, we thank you for a wonderful congregation. We thank you for the love we share, the fellowship, and our worship. We thank you, Lord, that it's so good to see many children going out to Kids Club. We thank you for placing all these young ones in our care. So So, Lord, my prayer this morning is to pray for these little ones as they grow. We pray that as a church, help us to recognize our responsibility to teach them the way so that when they grow, they will not depart from it. Father, give us wisdom to be able to establish those structures, be it tiny toes or whichever clubs we have, to bring up these kids in a loving, caring, and a Christian way. Very humble and great leaders to take on your church, Father. This is our prayer. We pray for our leadership team as they continue to refresh for the coming months. That, Lord, you help them to understand the responsibilities you've put in our hands with these little ones. Lord, we bring the kids to you now. We pray for the holiday period as the kids are out and about. We pray for families. We pray that if it's our children, our grandchildren, or great-grandchildren, Father, we ask for your mercy. Those who are traveling near and far, those who are visiting, we pray for that quality family time, the joy to share and to see in these children. We pray for their security, wherever they may be. How wonderful it was yesterday to see so many people behind Kara Coffee working and looking after the environment. Father, we thank you for those who spent their time and energy yesterday. We thank you for Chris for organizing and leading us yesterday. We pray that you give us that sense of responsibility for our environment. So, Lord, in the wider world, my prayer is that you will raise up leaders to think about our responsibilities in this world, how to protect and uphold your beautiful creation. So, Lord, and I pray for parts of the world with soaring temperatures where people have lost lives and livelihood and everything. People in Greece and other places, all those bushfires, I pray that these things will be looked into carefully. And as we come home, Lord, my prayer is for this country, that you bring up leaders who understand the needs of the people. The rising cost of living in so many ways affect families, the working class. Lord, we pray for your intervention. But Lord, before then, we bring to you the few in our congregation or elsewhere who need our prayers. So now that I'm going to invite you to mention names or even say your prayer. Thank you, Lord, for all these names. So then we bring them all to you now. those we've mentioned and those we're not able to mention. Lord, you know them and you know their problems. We come to you, Father, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Yes, Lord, before we finish, we just want to pray that prayer you taught us to pray. Should we pray as a church? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Amen. God bless.
Thank you. Thank you.
seated.
Now, having the reading, it's coming from John 18. And for those of you with church Bibles, it's on page 1087. So John 18, starting at verse 28. And we're going through to chapter 19, verse 16. So continuing our journey through John. So John 18, verse 28. Then the Jewish leaders took Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, they did not enter the palace because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" "If you are not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." "But we've no right to execute anybody," they objected. This took place to fulfill what Jesus had said about the kind of death he was going to die. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked, "or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" retorted Pilate. With this, he went out again to the Jews gathered there and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him, but it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "No, not him. Give us Barabbas." Now Barabbas had taken part in an uprising. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they slapped him in the face. Once more, Pilate came out and said to the Jews gathered there, "Look, I am bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify! Crucify!" But Pilate answered, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him." The Jewish leaders insisted, "We have a law, and according to that law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God." When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back inside the palace. "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus. But Jesus gave him no answer. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free. But the Jewish leaders kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha, It was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about noon. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, "Take him away, take him away, crucify him." "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priests answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified.
Thank you, Fiona. Father God, I pray that you would speak to us by your word, plant your seeds within us, water the wheat, and allow any weeds and chaff to be swept away. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's great to be with you this morning. My name's Chris, if you haven't gathered that, member of the leadership team here. And the theme of today's talk is power and kingdom. Now, if you're on the preaching rota here at this church, we have a master rota. It goes for quite a number of months, and you get given the title as well as the passage quite well ahead of time. Now, this is where I make the slight confession, because quite often I look at the title, I look at the passage, but then I look at the, to do a bit of time on the passage and work out where I think it, you know, makes sense to go. And it doesn't always link to the topic, but this time I want to make a difference, because I do want to stick close to the title, which is Power and Kingdom, because I think it does aptly describe what's going on in this passage. Now, they say power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And the tragedy is, you don't have to read many news articles these days to find abuses of power. They are prevalent, and to our shame as a society, we see them everywhere. And the real sad thing is, even the church is not immune within that. But rather than going straight for a sort of melancholic note, I wanted to start by saying there are a few abuses of power come across which are actually kind of a little bit less serious and more lighthearted. So I wanted to talk about a chap called William Tweed. He lived in 1868. He was a member of the New York Senate. And he ran an organisation of corrupt politicians in the New York area. Now, the interesting thing was, they weren't that skilled in manipulation, but the truth of the matter was, they owned the records and they just refused to show them to anyone. So, and what they got was they had links with many contractors who used to come do work in the city, and they would get them to hugely inflate the fees that they were charging, and then he and his politicians would then cream off the excess. And it led to such extremes that one day a plasterer was doing 2 days' work in the courthouse and gave the fee in for $1.8 million, which was duly paid. Another example, in 2013, in Mexico, there was the Attorney General for Consumer Protection, who, upon receiving a complaint for a restaurant, shut the restaurant down. Well, that can happen for reasonable and good reasons, but if you read closely into that story, you find that the complaint came from his daughter. And when you read even further into it about the nature of the complaint was because she couldn't sit at the table that she normally and was used to in the restaurant. So fortunately, that one was overturned on what you'd expect to be a fairly media storm. But power does, in many cases, corrupt, and that corruption is serious. And what we read in this passage today is the totally unjust trial of Jesus, as recorded in John's Gospel. Now, I wonder, many of us here are familiar with the technique called Lectio Divina, where you spend more meditative time on the passage. It's a very rich passage. I wonder if you were to do a Lectio Divina, what bit of this passage really stand out? Because I think there are lots of different parts. And for me, one of the bits is, what is truth? Because I think it's a question that was asked 2,000 years ago, and I think it's a question that has been asked at all points in history and resonates strongly in our current society, where the meaning of truth, the absolute nature of truth, is being challenged, scrutinized, and even further being denounced in some areas. And, you know, we're seeing now that it's not about the absolute truth. We can take this, you know, if you look at the type of toothpaste that you buy, that, you know, it's not about actually how well it cleans your teeth. It's just more about, you know, do you believe in the product that they're giving you? This is branding sort of gone into overdrive. This is PR as a means and an end in its own right. We see it in governments and political circles. We use the word spin, talk about spin doctors, how it's not about politicians running in terms of absolute truth. It's about them running towards what people will believe in. It's about them securing their next post. And if that happens to be with truth, then so be it. But it's not a requirement that those two are linked. So power corrupts, and we know in our post-truth era that it's not linked to truth. What I want to do is really go through this passage because there's so much in there. And I think sometimes when you understand a bit of the context behind it, then you can understand and get a bit more from the passage. So I'm going to do that a little bit to start. And we're going to start with a map. And let me just have a look and see how well this has come out. Okay, it's come out better than expected. Because the very start of our passage in verse 28, it says, then Jesus was led from Caiaphas's house to the governor's headquarters. So let's just put this on a map for you to see. So you can hopefully see the numbers in the boxes. It starts number one in the Garden of Gethsemane in the top right. That's where Jesus said his prayers when he was arrested. Actually, we can rewind a bit further than that. We've talked in the last few chapters about the Last Supper and the upper room. So that's not marked on here, but if you see the two rectangles around the temple, it's just on the bottom of that larger rectangle. That's where people think the upper room was. Richard Renouf said a few weeks ago, Jesus crossed the Kidron Valley to go to the Garden of Gethsemane in a parallel to King David when he was being chased by Absalom. After Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus goes to Caiaphas's headquarters. That's number two, or so we think. And then our story today starts with the movement from number two to number three to the governor's headquarters, the governor being Pilate. Now, it's not recorded in John's gospel, but in Luke's gospel, we have the extract where Pilate sends Jesus to Herod Antipas. That's number four. And Herod then returns Jesus back to Pilate without a verdict. So back to number five, to Pilate's headquarters, before he is then sentenced to death by crucifixion and led to Golgotha, which is at number six. Of course, these are all our sort of best guesses. Some of them are more certain than others. So we start in our text in verse 28. It talks about early morning, so we're probably just after sunrise. And the Jews take Jesus from Caiaphas to Pilate's household, or to Pilate's headquarters. And it notes that the Jews didn't go into the building, but Pilate came out to meet him. So what's going on there? Well, Pilate's headquarters would have been a Gentile place. If the Jews had gone in, the passage tells us the Jews would have been defiled, and that would have meant they couldn't have eaten the Passover. So it would have had an outer open-air court they could have gone into, but then they wouldn't go any further. Now, see, Herod is the prefect. He is the most senior Roman official in Judea at that time. Of course, he doesn't have to go out and meet the Jews, but he does so as a concession. It's probably been in post at this point for a number of years. So he will be well aware of the Jewish customs and is also aware that he sits on an outpost of the Roman Empire and with a strong Jewish identity, is very aware of the potential instability in his area. So he comes out to meet them as a concession. Now, it talks about the Jews being defiled to eat their Passover. Let's clear up something else, because hang on a minute, Jesus ate the Passover a couple of days earlier, right? So why are the Jews concerned about eating their Passover? Is there an inconsistency? Probably not, and particularly as it's written in such a short space in Scripture. But the Passover can be part or was part of the full Feast of Unleavened Bread. That was a seven-day festival. So it's entirely possible that the Jews wanted to continue the celebration of that Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so it was they didn't want to be defiled so that they could continue those celebrations. So what follows after Jesus goes to Pilate said, courses, there's actually quite a lot of back and forth. And I've tried to depict it for you here in sort of cartoon format. So we have in verse 29, Pilate goes out to meet the Jews. And then Pilate takes Jesus into his headquarters and he speaks to Jesus. Well, we have the passage, my kingdom is not of this world. What is truth? The very well-known passages. Pilate then goes out in verse 38 and talks to the Jews, says, I don't find any guilt in Jesus. But clearly the Jews are not happy. So Pilate, to try and placate the Jews, goes and flogs Jesus. Interestingly, it's only one tiny verse, verse 1 of chapter 19, but flogging is a terrible thing that happened to Jesus. And when he flogs him, he brings Jesus out and says, look, I've flogged him. Behold the man, in a pitiful way, really. And then, you know, shall I crucify your king, in this sort of sarcastic way? The Jews then are still not happy and saying, well, you know, he's set himself up as a king to Caesar. He's son of God. Pilate gets more afraid. He takes Jesus back in and says, look, where are you from? And then finally, he brings Jesus out when he returns a sentence to sentence him to death. So quite a lot of back and forth in the passage. And the title is Power and Kingdom. And what I want to kind of show is that we've got three protagonists, three groups in our story today, the Jews, Pilate and Jesus. And I believe they all represent a different type of power and they are seeking a very different type of kingdom. And I've just put them up on here. I think the Jews, their power is very much a religious power. They have a significant sway on the people. Particularly, there would have been a large element of some Pharisees there who were teaching the people and instilling in them the truths and the interpretations as they saw it. Now, we can contrast that with Pilate in terms of his power. We can think of Pilate as a representative of the Roman Empire. He has what's called a legitimate power. What that means is he had a rank. He was the most senior person there. He commanded respect, just like a CEO of a company would. There was some legitimacy to his authority. But he was Roman, and that authority came with a coercive nature. If you don't do what I say, there will be a physical consequence. We can see that by the flogging. We can see that by the crucifixion. We contrast that with Jesus, who his power is just in a completely different world in a very literal sense. He represents a true sense of power. We know that Jesus derived his strength from his relationship with his father, and it was very much modeled on a servant leadership way. He is the contrast is just stark between his type of power, not of this world, as he says, compared to Pilate and the Jews. And if we look at the type of kingdom that both all these three groups are building, the Jews, well, they wanted, by their interpretation, they wanted a Messiah, but Jesus wasn't fitting the mold. They wanted a Messiah who was going to be a physical king. He would usher in a forceful revolution against the Romans and bring in the new era of peace, as they saw it. They had a particular definition of that. Contrast the Pilate, again, he's part of the Roman Empire. That's a secular empire. It's a physical empire. They're just after conquest. They want as much land as much as possible. They're expansionist. And then contrast that again with Jesus, whose kingdom it makes the Roman Empire look like a drop in the ocean, because God's kingdom is preeminent. It's always been there. It's eternal, it will go on forever, and it is supreme. It's all powerful. The nature of the power and the kingdoms at play in this struggle, in this section, in this trial being played out, are stark and different. Now, maybe think about this in a different way in terms of power and kingdom, but I can think of some people. And there aren't, it's not that many, but there are some for whom they do not have a title or a rank, but if they speak, everyone in the room falls silent because they have a measure of authority. And equally, I'm sure we could fill this room with lists of examples of people who have a title, but when they open their mouth, we don't really listen that much to what they say. And there are probably some political figures that we might ascribe that to. Now, all of us, as we grow up, we have prejudices instilled within us. It's human nature. We can sometimes call these biases. And those biases can lead us to form conclusions more quickly than are really there, or sometimes incorrect conclusions. Now, what's really interesting in this passage is, now, our legal system in this country and most modern legal systems are built upon the basis that you are innocent until proven guilty, correct? So that means that if you are on trial, you are not automatically guilty, although sometimes our prejudices, given the way that those trials are reported in the media, can lead us to form those conclusions ahead of time. But what it means is that it is the job of the accusers to provide the evidence that someone is guilty. It is not the job of the defendant to make the first move. And that is called, in this country, it's called the burden of proof, right? That lays with the accuser. Now, what's really interesting in our passage today is if we look in verse 30, the Jews say to Pilate when they deliver him to him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." And that's a really interesting statement, because effectively what they're trying to do is to turn that on its head and saying, look, we don't need to provide any evidence of his guilt. He is guilty by definition. You need to show to us that he's innocent. And you can start to see here how the Jews are starting to play the game politically. And political is the real interesting point here, because the Jews did not have the ability to put people to death. It says that clearly in the passage. The Jews argue with Pilate, "We can't put him to death by our rules." They didn't have the power. It was revoked by the Romans. Now, there are a couple of exceptions. Probably the one that is most clear in the Bible is when Stephen was martyred in the book of Acts. But mostly the Jews were not able to do that. And the Romans were not that interested in religious trials, to be honest. They saw them as matters for the Jews to sort amongst themselves. But of course, the Jews really want Jesus to be put to death. So what they need to do is they need to try and turn this religious accusation into a political accusation. That's the only way they're going to get the Romans interested and be able to put Jesus to death. And so that's what they start doing. And you can see the Jews go on a journey in our passage today, in terms of they start relatively mild-mannered, in terms of just handing him to Pilate and saying, "You question him." And then every time Pilate comes out, they start turning the screw a little bit more and saying, "No, you know, we want you to keep him on trial. He's now said he's the Son of God. Go and talk to him about that." Even when Barabbas is presented as there's an opportunity to free one and keep the other one on trial, they keep Jesus on trial, not because they want Barabbas freed, but because they want Jesus kept on trial. And they keep probing, and they keep probing and turning the screw until eventually the Jews get to such a point that towards the end of our passage, they say, "We have no king but Caesar." And they go right on this journey down this wedge where at the end, when they say that, they are effectively betraying their national heritage by saying, "Actually, no, Caesar is our only king." For a Jew to say that was a very strong statement, and that's an understatement. But they've really gone on this journey from this kind of, let's play the legal game to, right, we will do anything, we will say anything in order to get this man killed, away with him. And then there's Pilate. Let's look at Pilate, because he's the second protagonist in our passage today. And Pilate he also goes on a journey, but it's a different journey to the Jews, because as we go through the passage, we can see Pilate becomes clearer and clearer in his understanding of Jesus' innocence. In fact, three times he he protests Jesus' innocence. Twice he tries to get out of being Jesus being killed. The trouble is, as I mentioned before, he's sitting on this island of instability in the Roman Empire. He's very aware of, as the Jews go further and further, a developing uprising, and his desire to keep the peace rules over his desire to see the truth meted out. And Pilate, I always think, and you know, his failings are well documented. But sometimes I think he did actually ask the right questions. He didn't get to the right conclusions at the end of them, but he asked the right questions. Because that whole point about what is truth is a question that everyone in the world has to answer at some point, and they have to come to some conclusion. The real tragedy in this is that the man, Pilate, who was tasked with finding out what the truth was, dismisses the relevance of it here when he's actually stood right in front of the person who is the truth. Because truth, we know as Christians, is not a thing or a statement. Truth is found in a person, in the person of Jesus Christ. And then there's Jesus. Jesus is also on a journey in this passage as well. Again, very different journey to Pilate and the Jews. He's on a journey because by the end of this passage, Jesus is a bit closer to fulfilling the mission that he came to earth to do. And this passage, we talk about my kingdom is not of this world. The Gospel of John emphasizes king or kingdom more than the other Gospels. In fact, even in our passage today, the word king or kingdom comes up 12 times. It comes up when the soldiers, they say, "Hail, King of the Jews." You've got soldiers, and that's in a mocking term. You've got the Jews who are saying, the Jews saying, "We have no king but Caesar," in an accusatory term. You've got Pilate who's saying, "Behold your king, shall I crucify your king?" in a pitiful way. And then you've got Jesus himself saying, "My kingdom is not of this world," in a truthful way. Kingdom is at the central of John's gospel, but it means very different things to the different people at play in the passage. And it looks, in this passage, from a physical sense, it looked as though Jesus' mission failed. It looked as if physically he didn't look like a king. He didn't look like he was winning. And yet, as Christians, you know, we've read the end of the book, right? We know how it ends. And yet we know he was triumphing. Not through violence or force, but through meekness, through weakness, and in shame on the cross. And just as his kingdom was not of this world, his victory was also not of this world, the victory he accomplished, because his victory was over the power of sin and evil and darkness. When he died on the cross, he broke the power of those things. And the great news is that therefore, for us, for you and me, the power of sin and darkness and evil and injustice is broken. It doesn't mean that we are without those things. You know, the presence, those things are still present with us, and we look forward and long for the return of Jesus when the presence of those things will be removed. And we live in this in-between time now where the power of them is broken, but the presence is still with us. And we mustn't forget Barabbas. I have gone past him quickly, but there was no doubt in this passage that he was guilty. It was just a given, it was assumed. And yet the guilty was let free and set free so that the innocent Jesus was murdered. The symbolism, again, is stark. Jesus, the light of the world, was crucified so that the guilty would go free. We are the guilty, but through Jesus, if we believe in him, we can be set free. So where does this leave us? Well, I would like to say we all have power and we can all build a kingdom. What do I mean by that? Maybe substitute the word power with influence. But they say that the most introverted person influences over 10,000 people in their lifetime. We all have influence, even more so in this increasingly technological world. How are you using your power, your influence that you have? How are you using your time, your money, your skills, your relationships? Are you building and using them to build on the foundations of a kingdom that's built on the rock? Are you using them to build up Jesus' kingdom? Or should I say, rather than what kingdom are you building, whose kingdom are you building? Because I think that's the important question. Are you building it on the rock of Jesus or on the sand of this world? Because you only have to watch a couple of minutes of reality TV nowadays, and you can see the kind of kingdoms that are being built in this world. You can see the kind of sand that's out there. And if you're not sure, as Christians, we can be sure, we have that confidence. But the storms of life, you'll find out what your foundations are when the storms of life come. And you know what? You can't keep this kind of stuff a secret either, because you can tell where people's foundations are based upon their fruit, right? Again, it goes back, how do you spend your time? How do you use your relationships? Where do you spend your money? Where are your priorities in life? We're all on a journey. The three groups of people in our passage today, they had a very different journeys. We're all on a journey. Our journey is probably not as extreme as what we read. But we're on a journey. What kind of kingdom are we building, are you building? What kind of influence are we using and building? We've heard this morning, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. Jesus provides a renewable and eternal source of power in our lives, in love, in faith, and in hope. And we've also sung, God has no rival, he has no equal. Now and forever he reigns. He is reigning here today. And I would encourage you, use what you have to build his kingdom today. Amen. Amen. I'm going to hand back to Charlotte, who is going to lead us in our next song, final song, Hear the Call of the Kingdom. Thank you, Charlotte.
Well, do stand if you're able to.
the advantage of having a speaker out there, actually, as you can hear what's going on. Do make sure that if there's anything that God has spoken to you about this morning, seal it in your heart before you go. It's very quick for the busyness of Sunday to kick in and we move on. But let me just pray. Father, thank you for everybody who is here, both here and out in the wider building, the children and the leaders. We pray your blessing that you would go ahead of us, behind us, you'd be at our side, that we would know your power in our lives, and that would overflow into the people that we meet this week. May your blessing and love go with us and into the world. In Jesus' name, amen. Don't forget Community Cafe tomorrow at 12. Speak to Jane Furlow if you would like to come. Don't forget the prayer meeting tonight at 8 o'clock. And bless you. Have a good Sunday.